Thank you for this responsibility that you've given us as your disciples, as your children on earth, God, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to raise up leaders and establish churches until the whole earth is filled with your glory. Jesus, I pray that this morning that you would give me the words to say, and that each one of us, that Lord, that we would walk away encouraged, strengthened, and with a greater zeal to be the church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I read an article this week that was eye-opening. It was startling. It was talking about, so there's a group that has done these surveys since 1998 asking respondents, how much do you agree with this statement? I know that God really exists and I have no doubts about it. So they've been doing these surveys since 1998. And they produced a graph. I read an article recently that had a graph showing the different responses since that period, since 1998. Well, their latest results, their latest results were 2018. They haven't compiled things since then yet. So those are on the way. But when you looked at they looked at the different generations. They broke it down by age group. And when you look at the silent generation, those born between about 1928 and 1945, 70% of them said they agreed with that statement, that they believe in God, that he really exists, and they have no doubts about that. 70% of the silent generation. Then when it came to the boomers, and they've been consistent since 1998, so it's not as you get older, you start believing in God. No, it's been the same since they've done the survey. So that generation, all right, 70%, that's pretty dang good. Be nice to get 100%, but 70% we're the majority there. The boomers, that 59% said they agreed with that. So it's substantially lower, but still all right. It's a majority. And that's been consistent through the years since 98. Then we go to the Generation X. Generation X was 62%. Still not bad. And the cool thing is it's risen since 1998. It's actually slowly risen among Gen X. So it's like, all right, that's not bad, not great. You know, we're not at 100% of anybody yet, but okay, not so bad. Well, then it jumps hugely when it got to the millennials. The millennials will be those who are in their 20s and 30s nowadays. So for the millennials, back when they first started the survey, 1998, they reported 58% said they believe in God. Not so bad, 58%, but it's dropped to 44% since 1998. And it doesn't look like it's going to come back up unless God does a revival. So millennials is dropping. And then when you go to the next generation, Gen Z, that would be those between roughly the ages of 10 and in their 20s, Gen Z, it's plummeted, like substantially, just took a nosedive. And they've been only surveying them from 2014 to 2018. In those 4 years, it dropped from 49% saying they believe in God and have no doubts that he exists, from 49%, which is already bad, down to 33%. On the graph, it's just like crash landing. That's scary. That's, you know, the kids nowadays, the teens and those who are in their 20s nowadays that are going to be starting businesses, leading businesses, going into politics, making decisions for our country, and it's less and less belief in God. And that's disturbing. And so when we're talking about establishing churches, and I'm talking about the character of church, the calling that we have as a church. What, you know, last week I shared so many verses, way too many verses about this is who we are supposed, who we're supposed to be, how the life of the church is supposed to be, how we are with one another. As we're talking about that, it's not just theory. It's not just, oh, that's a cool theological discussion to have on what is the church and all that. This is a matter of life or death. When we are who we're supposed to be, when we follow what the Bible says, that this is how you're supposed to act toward one another, this is how you act toward God, this is how you live as a community together, as a witness to the world around you. When we really do that, when we grab a hold of our calling as a church, that's a sign and a testimony to the world, and it stirs up a hunger in people to know God. And it makes the reality of God a fact. It makes it real for people who see it. But when the church denies that, when we When we look and we say, well, what's a good business practice to follow? Well, what would draw more people in? And when we build the church based on our ideas and what we think might work and what seems to be effective rather than on this is what we're called to do, well, guess what? You get the opposite thing happens. People are not drawn to God. They're not interested in God. There is no testimony of, wow, this is the kingdom of God working. But instead, people see that and they go, well, I don't want that. It drives people away from God. And that's what we see playing out right in front of us now in America, is that the church has not, you know, I think most of us have said or felt for many years that the church in America is missing something. We're not, you know, there's good things and bad things in every church throughout the world. But the reality is the way we've done church in America in a lot of ways is not how the Bible says to do it and how we perceive it. Just go to the church service once a week, I check in, I learn about God, and then I leave. That's not what the Bible expects of us. And the reality is because we've done things wrong, now we see the effects in our culture that people are rejecting God. So this is a big deal that we really gotta get this. We gotta figure it out. We gotta surrender to it and say, okay, if this is what the Bible says, I'm doing it. And if we don't, then we see the effects in our culture around us. And that's what's playing out now. The good news is, you know, we come back to the truth. We come back to doing things how Jesus said to do it. Well, that's going to be a sign and be a witness to the world. And it will stir up a hunger for God. Because the things that we see nowadays, although the woke, cult, it's a religious fervor that you see in it. And this cult indoctrination going on around us. The woke stuff, the BLM stuff, the Antifa stuff, the rise in communist ideology, that's not going to satisfy anybody. We're created for the kingdom of God. We're created to be a part of the church. That's how God made you. He made you to long for the church. He made you to long for the relationship that you get in the church. He made you to long for this community. But people are looking at all these other crazy things that are not going to satisfy that. And so as we, as a church, as we stand on this is what God called us to be, this is who we are, this is what God built on the earth, as we stand on that, yeah, some people will not understand and some people will reject that. But eventually when their crazy ideologies get them nowhere, eventually they'll look and they'll realize, huh, that looks better. That way they're peaceful, they're full of love. People are blessed over there. Maybe that's what we should be pursuing instead, and we'll see a change. So I want to encourage you guys. This is real. This is important. It matters for us. It matters for our communities. It matters for America. It matters for the world. So let's get it in our hearts that this is who we are. So let's live it. Amen.
Amen.
So last week, you know, I shared a ton of Bible verses. Hopefully you were completely overwhelmed and you went, oh my gosh, that was a lot of Bible verses. I loved it, but wow. Hopefully you had that reaction. If not, man, you're like a robot, can contain all these verses. Today, I don't have nearly as many verses, but I want to talk about, so I'm calling this message, The Church Is. I want to look at 8 of the main metaphors, images that the Bible uses to describe the church and what this means for us. There's 4. 4 of these metaphors are really focused on our relationship with God and like internally our relationship with each other and with God. And 4 of these metaphors are focused outwardly on how we respond to the world and how the world should respond to us. Number 1, the church is the family of God. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, talking about how Jesus was rejected by his own people, the Jewish people. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is incredible. I can't explain how it works scientifically, but when you turn to Jesus in faith, when you're born again, when you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus, something miraculous happens inside of you. You go from being a child of sin, a child of the world, to now you are a child of God. You're a part of his family. This is one of the most common illustrations that we see in the Bible for the church. However, the phrase, family of God, it actually never appears anywhere in the Bible, which is kind of interesting. Cause this is such a common way to think of the church. So the idea of the church being a family, it's inferred throughout the New Testament. It's never directly said the church is the family of God. But it's throughout the New Testament, it's one of the most common ways that they talk about the church. Is being a family. In the Old Testament, so God, actually throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, one of the most common ways to refer to God was as a father. It's more discreet in the Old Testament. There's actually only 15 times in the Old Testament where God is directly addressed as a father. But there's a lot of stories and illustrations and things that happen that it shows the heart of God as a father. A lot of times where God will talk about his care for Israel and as a father, but he doesn't say the word father. And you look at it, you're like, well, that's a father, you know, type situation there. And so the Old Testament makes it clear that God is our father, but even though only 15 times does it actually come right out and say it, well, then in the New Testament, it's even more so. In the New Testament, the idea of God being our father, it's everywhere. Jesus called God his father 165 times. 100 of those were in the book of John alone, where he referred to God as either his father or our father, or in a communal sense. So Jesus is referring to God as his father. He told the disciples, when you pray, how do you address God? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, we all have it in our brains. So he told the disciples, when you pray, address him as our Father, not as our Creator, our Lord, our Master. Those are all good things, that God is that. But he said, when you pray, I want this to be on your heart. I want you to get this, the base, that God is your Father. We see the Apostle Paul. He's referring to God as our Father over 40 times in his writings. And then the early church, from the very beginning, they continued that tradition. So we see in the Old Testament, God is referred to our Father a handful of times, but there's a lot of it's inferred a lot, that God is as a Father to us. And then in the New Testament, it's like, okay, now it's not just inferred, now it's declared, God is our Father, and that's just carried on to the modern era that in the church, we understand that God is our Father, we are his children, that together we are a family. Jesus referred to his disciples as his brothers, as his brethren. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus' mother and brothers came to grab him. They wanted some special time with Jesus. But he turns to the crowd and he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's not flesh and blood necessarily, that's the Titus. It's okay, these guys are doing my will. These guys are my disciples. They're my brothers now. They're my family now. The New Testament, after the Gospels, you know, Acts and onward, the New Testament refers to the church, the body of Christ, as the brothers almost 200 times. Either the brothers, or depending on your translation, it might be the brethren, or brothers and sisters, depending on your translation. The word in Greek, it's adelphos. It could mean a literal brother, literal sister, in that you share a natural family. Could mean a relative. Could mean a fellow countryman. You know, Paul referred to many workers as his brothers, and that meant that they were Jewish. Or it could mean a fellow believer. The word literally means from the same womb, adelphos. So one of the main illustrations that we see about the church is adelphos, brothers, that we are of the same womb. We have the same life in us. We have the same spirit in us. We share the same vision, the same heart, the same hope, that Jesus' blood is coursing through our veins spiritually. Each one of us, that we share the same womb. We share the same life together. We are brothers and sisters. We're part of the family of God. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, he just gets done writing about how amazing the gospel is and that anyone can enter God's family. And then he repeats this statement from the Old Testament. In verse 17, he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. We're one family under God. I can't explain it scientifically, logically, how it's possible, but somehow the supernatural, infinite, perfectly holy God can make each one of us a part of his family, a child of God, when we turn to him in faith. So what does this mean, that we're God's family? Well, there's a lot of different things that you can get out of this. You could preach a whole series just about this fact that we're God's family. You know, it means we forgive each other. Means we fight for each other. Means sometimes we fight with each other, like brothers. But we're willing to work stuff out. You get angry and then you leave and go, well, I'm not going to deal with that. We're not family, so what does it matter? We'll just leave. You leave your friends. You leave, guy at McDonald's steps on your toe and you get mad about it. You just walk away. But if your family member steps on your toe and they keep doing it, you go, I'm going to deal with this. I'm tired of you stepping on my feet all the time, breaking my toes. Like Diane Regan. Oh, she's not here. She kept getting her toe broken by my family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, bumping into her. So, but you know, when it's your family, you're willing to stick it out no matter what and solve problems. You don't just run away. When you're family, being the family of God, it means we work together. We're not competing, in one church with another church. It means we're families together. There's a number of great churches in Oconomowoc, and a lot of them have great pastors who view things the same as I do. That we're not in competition with each other. I want Hope Church to have thousands of people. I want Whitestone to have thousands of people. I want Cross Point to have thousands of people. I want us to have thousands of people, and then we'll split up into hundreds of churches. That's a different strategy. But we're not fighting against each other. Here in our community, we're not competing against each other. If somebody is better at playing guitar than me, great. I would much rather have you play guitar. If they're better at singing, awesome. Please do it. I don't want to do everything. And if somebody's better at whatever, electrical work, okay. Well, yeah, you don't want me to do electrical work because that will get scary. Things will burn down. Then we're not competing. We recognize, all right, cool. You've got this calling from God. Go for it. Praise God. God bless you. I'll help you do that. It's not a competition. We're for each other, working with each other. It means we're all brothers and sisters on the same footing. There's no strict hierarchy in terms of relationship with God. Yeah, we have, leaders in the church. People are designated. Okay, you're the pastor. You're an elder. You're a deacon. You're in charge of the coffee bar. You're in charge of the ushers. We have different things, delegated authority in certain realms, but that doesn't mean that they're more special. Pastors, priests, whatever, they're not at some higher level before God where God looks down and he hears your prayers. And he's like, well, maybe I'll listen. Oh, sorry. There's a priest praying right now. Let me listen to what he has to say because he's got a little higher level than you. No, we're equal footing under God through Jesus. We're all brothers and sisters. Each one of us, our entrance into the throne room is through Jesus, and that's it. And so part of being the family of God means that we're on equal footing together in the eyes of God. Part of God being being a family and God being our Father, it means he loves us. He's not just our distant creator who made us thousands of years ago and set the ball rolling, and then he's like, I'm going to take a vacation and hang out on Mars for a while. You guys figure this out. No, he's with us all the time. He loves us. He cares for us as a father cares for his children. If you fall down, he'll pick you up. If you've got problems, he's going to help you figure it out. He's not just a master, a boss that you report to him. You say, okay, boss, what do you want me to do? And he says, okay, do this, do that. He's a father who cares for you, who loves you. One of the, I wasn't going to talk that much about all that stuff because I wanted to just emphasize one thing for each of these things. So I want to emphasize, and I want this to be like a coat hanger to hang your coat on. When you think about the family of God, I want you to think about one thing, commitment. That's the main thing I want you to think about this morning, that we're the family of God. That means commitment. That means we're committed to God. It means God is committed to us. It means we're committed to each other. Brian and Kathy, their car breaking down in South Dakota is a great illustration of what it means to be family. Not their car breaking down. What happened afterwards? So I found out Brian's car broke down, so I texted him and to make sure they're all right. And I said, can we do anything? Do you need anything? And he's like, man, I really appreciate it, but no, we're good because my son-in-law is coming and my son's coming. So who's going to help out? Your family is going to help out. If you're in trouble, if there's a need, your family is the one that you're going to look to typically first. Well, and the church is supposed to be that we're supposed to be family toward one another, that if you need something, you don't have to run around all over the place trying to figure it out. Come to your family. We're committed to each other. All right, that's number one. The church is the family of God. Number two, the church is the bride of Christ. So the term family of God does not actually, the term family of God appears in one version of the Bible, but if you look at the Greek, it actually does not say that there. So the term family of God doesn't really appear in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway. I didn't look at the Old Testament. The term bride of Christ, so number two is the church is the bride of Christ. This term bride of Christ actually doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament either, which maybe you guys knew that. I've read the Bible dozens of times for many years, and I just assumed the term Bride of Christ was in there. And when I went to actually find it, I realized, oh, it doesn't actually appear anywhere. That term, Bride of Christ, doesn't appear anywhere in the scriptures, but it's one of the most common metaphors that the Bible uses to talk about our relationship, to talk about who we are as the church and our relationship to God through Jesus, is the picture of a bride with her husband, a bride with her bridegroom. Even in the Old Testament, we see imagery of God being a husband and Israel being a faithless wife. God is, you see throughout the Old Testament, God is like so faithful and so good, and you see Israel just not quite that. Ezekiel 16 is one of the most powerful illustrations of God's heart as a husband toward Israel, his wife, metaphorically. Ezekiel 16 starts out with this graphic depiction of Israel being a little baby that's been abandoned, lost in the wilderness, gonna die, and God is walking through the wilderness, sees this little baby, takes the little baby home, cleans the baby up, takes care of the baby, takes the baby into his family, raises the baby as his own. So it starts out with this amazing father kind of illustration, and then it shifts gears, and the second half, by verse 8, not really the second half, but the second part, now it's an illustration of this baby has become a woman, and now it's not a father with his daughter, now it's an illustration of a husband and his wife. Let me read, this is a long section, but it's so good to show the gentle care that God has toward his people. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." So the picture is that Israel is this woman, this young woman that God finds and sees, and he's like, oh my gosh, I want to take care of her. I want to marry her. I want to wed her and bring her into my family, start a relationship with her, start a family with her. I want to pour myself out on her. And then you see God doing that as his husband, taking his wife in, blessing her, caring for her, loving her, giving her everything she needs, and then some: jewelry, gold, silver, earrings, chains, necklaces, clothing, great food, just pouring out on her everything that she could possibly desire or want. And all he wants is for her to return love to him. He's not asking for, you know, gifts in return or all these deeds and all this stuff. He just wants her to love him back. But then it turns heartbreaking. The rest of the chapter, God's bride, rather than being faithful, turns on him and starts looking at all the other guys that come around, and she opens up her door to any guy passing through the neighborhood, and she prostitutes herself out to them. She takes the clothes, the gold, the jewelry, even the food, and she gives those as sacrifices to demon gods, things that God had given her to bless her. And then she just throws it to these demon gods. And then she even takes their children and sacrifices the children that God had given her to these demon gods. It's just heartbreaking, because you see God's heart to love and care for his bride, and his bride just turns on him, rejects him, doesn't walk in love toward him at all. And then we get to verse 30. "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. You were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband." So God had poured out so much love on Israel as a husband with his wife, being caring, gentle, good in every way imaginable. But rather than just receiving that and staying faithful to her husband, Israel ran after all these other guys as an adulterous wife. From the beginning, though, God's heart has always been to have people where he can be like a husband to them, where he can be like a bridegroom to them, pouring himself on them, and they would be like a faithful wife to him. But the Old Testament, it shows very clearly that outside of Jesus, this is impossible. Outside of Jesus, Israel was given so much, blessed so much in every way, and yet they kept wandering away from God. And so the Old Testament gives a very clear picture that this is God's heart, but without Jesus, we can't do it. Sin continually draws us away. And so we have Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he writes to the church in Corinth, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." God's heart is that we, as his people, as the body of Christ, that we as the church, that we be that pure, faithful, spotless bride of Christ before him. Amen? So what does this mean, that we're the bride of Christ? Again, it means a lot. It means that we're his one great love, and he should be our one great love. That there's other things, other interests, and other stuff that might draw your attention for a little while, but that who captivates us, the one that we're living for, the one we pursue above all else, that it would be Jesus, because we exist for him, and he is ours, and we are his. It means that we're intimately united with God, like a married couple is intimately united. They become one flesh, the Bible says. Well, we have an intimate union with God, that we're not distant relatives that I heard about God, I know about God, but that we're intimately connected with God. And again, I don't understand scientifically how it works, that God, the infinite creator God, could intimately unite himself with us, creatures of dust and dirt who continually think and do crazy stuff. But through the blood of Jesus, he does it. He connects us with him. It means he's coming back for us one day. Just like in the Jewish tradition, the bridegroom would leave, and then he would come back for his bride. Jesus is coming back for us one day, that he hasn't abandoned the earth. It means that he's preparing a home for us. Again, in the Jewish tradition, the bridegroom would leave to go prepare the house, and then he would come back and get the bride and bring her into the home. It means that Jesus is preparing a place for us, that if we're in relationship with him, we don't have to worry about where we're going when we die. We know that our future, our eternity is secure in him. He's prepared a home for us. But again, I want to give you one main thing, like to remember this by, that we're the bride of Christ, and that's faithfulness. That being the bride of Christ means that he is faithful to us, and we are faithful to him. That Ezekiel 16 illustration of God pouring himself out on Israel. That's how he acts toward us. That's how he feels about us, is he's ready and willing to pour everything out on us that we need. He wants to bless us. He wants to take care of us. He wants to give us anything that we need in life and then some. And all he wants is that we be faithful toward him, that he is faithful to us and we're faithful toward him. So we listen to him. We obey him. If he says to do something, we say, okay. And if you don't want to do it, well, that's too bad. You got to be faithful to him. He's your bridegroom. He loves you. He'll never ask you to do something that wouldn't bless you in the end. It means we devote ourselves to him, that we pursue him, that we live in purity for him, that we remove ourselves from anything that could be questionable, anything where we're like, oh, yeah, Jesus wouldn't like that. You know, a husband and wife, they love each other enough so that if there's, well, there's been some times, Jesse and I, where she's had some shirts that I didn't really like, and I said, hey, I don't really care for that. And she goes, okay, I'll send it to Goodwill, because maybe she likes it, but if her husband doesn't like it, she's going to get rid of it. Same thing, I had some pants that Jesse didn't like, and she asked me to get rid of them, I got rid of them. Because you exist for the pleasure of the other person. Same thing with the church and God. We exist for his pleasure, and so if there's anything in your life, or any way you act, anything you say, anything you do, you're believing that would be offensive to your bridegroom, you get rid of it out of love for him, because he loves you intensely. And so you don't fight about it. You say, all right, he's the bridegroom, I'm the bride, we're surrendering that. All right, let's go to number three. The church is God's flock. John chapter 10, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus is our shepherd. We are his sheep. And what does this mean? A lot. It means he knows us, and we know him, like a shepherd knows their sheep. In Romania, they had a lot of shepherds, and we would go hiking on the hills and in the mountains, and you'd see the shepherds with their sheep. And it would blow my mind how you could have a handful of shepherds here, all their flocks, you know, mixed together. And yet, when they would divide up, the shepherd knows which sheep are his, and his sheep follow him, and these sheep follow their shepherd. They know who their shepherd is. And the shepherd knows who his sheep are. Same thing with God. He knows us, and we know him. It means he cares for us like a shepherd cares for his sheep. It means he leads us to water. He leads us to pasture. He takes care of us. He gives us whatever we need in life. It means, unfortunately, that we are often stupid, rebellious, stubborn, and dirty sheep. God did not say that we're his flock of dolphins or German shepherds. Nice, smart animals. He said we're sheep, and I can tell you from experience that sheep are not smart, sheep are not clean, sheep are filthy, dirty, stubborn, and kind of annoying. We took care of sheep in Reeseville and learned a lot about how stupid and rebellious sheep are, and I kept thinking, yeah, okay, I see why God said we're his sheep. But the main thing that I want you to remember about being God's flock this morning is that it means we're entirely dependent on him. Sheep are so utterly domesticated that sheep cannot survive in the wild. You take a sheep in the wild without his shepherd, what's going to happen? Well, you know, same thing that would happen if you go into a house full of starving college students with a bunch of hamburgers. They'll get eaten. Sheep cannot survive in the wild. They're completely domesticated. We were living on the farm in Reeseville taking care of these sheep. If we didn't bring the food to them, they wouldn't eat, they would die. If we didn't take the food away before they ate too much, they would die. Their stomachs would get bloated, they'd die. If there were some poisonous plants around, if we let those poisonous plants grow, the sheep would go over there, they'd eat the poisonous plants, they would die. When they had babies, we had to take the babies away from the main flock. Otherwise, the mothers would get distracted and hang out with their friends in the flock, neglect their babies, the babies would freeze and die. Or the babies would get trampled and also die. The sheep would escape, get out onto the highway, and if we didn't bring them back, they would get hit by trucks and cars and also die. Sheep without the shepherd are just meat. They're just going to die. That's the main thing I want us to remember this morning, and what it means to be God's sheep is that we're dependent on him. We need him. The church is not a business. The church is not something where we go, okay, what would work? What makes sense? How can we use our skills? How can we use our gifts? How can we make this thing happen? The church is, we're dependent on Jesus. We need Jesus directing us. We need Jesus in the church. We need Jesus telling us what to do. We need the Word of God that defines this is how you live and that gives us guidance. But we also need the daily fresh rhema words from the Holy Spirit where he tells you, hey, I want you to go talk to your neighbor now. Hey, chill out. You need to spend an extra hour reading your Bible today because you're going nuts and you're going to drive everybody crazy at your house. That we need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus to guide us, to lead us. We're entirely dependent on him. We will not survive. We will not thrive without him. We are God's flock. Number four, the church is the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, this just blows my mind that the infinite, I can only think of the Romanian word, atotputernic. What is it? All-powerful. The infinite, all-powerful creator God who knows everything, sees everything, and can be everywhere all the time, that God makes us his temple and he dwells inside of us. That's insane. And so being the temple of God can mean a lot of different things, but the one main thing I want you to get this morning and think about is being the temple of God means that we are invested with the presence of God. In Jerusalem, you could go, you know, they had thousands of buildings there, but what made the temple unique was the fact that the presence of God was there. Before the presence of God descended in that building, it's just a bunch of dead, lifeless stones, wood, and gold, and maybe beautiful looking, but it's just a building. But what made it special, what made it unique was the fact that the presence of God was in there. That's what made it a temple. Before that, it's just a big, beautiful building. But the presence of God is there, okay, now that's a temple. So for us, when Paul says, you are the temple, we are the temple of the living God, the thing I want to grab a hold of this morning is that means that God's presence better be here. if the presence of God is not in our midst, if he's not in you, you're not the temple of God, and you're not really a believer. If his presence is not in our midst as we gather together, then we're not the temple of God. We're just like anybody else. But the fact that we are the church means Jesus' presence is in us, his power is in us, his love is in us, his spirit is in us, and as we gather together, his presence is around us. In Psalm chapter 11, verse 4, David wrote, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." The Lord is in his holy temple. And where is the temple nowadays? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not some far-off location. We are the temple of God. So there better be the presence of God here. The church is not just a business, not just an organization to teach intellectual truths and religious maxims, or there's better ways to live your life. The church is invested in the presence of God. He is here. Number 5, the church is a kingdom of priests. So now we're shifting from the inward focused stuff, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Now the next 4 are going to be outward focused. We're a kingdom of priests. This is mentioned a few different times in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Talking about Jesus, how Jesus died on the cross, and through that, he ransomed us from the enemy, brought us people from every nation, every language, every tribe, every ethnic group, that he brought us into his family, from every tribe and language and people and nation, "and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So what does this mean, that we're a kingdom of priests? There's a lot you could talk about. It means that, if we're a kingdom, it means we have authority through Jesus. That if the enemy comes into your life, you could say, back up, I got authority, I'm a king. I'm in a kingdom, so you get out of here, I don't want this. It means we take dominion on the earth, that we bring the kingdom of God. It means we bring a new culture, a new kingdom, a new way of doing things wherever we go. Maybe even you're just at work and people are stressed out, frustrated, they're worried, they're walking in fear, that you come in with the kingdom culture with you and you say, "No, let's walk in peace. Let's walk in love. Let's forgive one another. Let's not be like that." That you come with a new culture. But the main thing that I want to focus on this morning, he says we're a kingdom of priests. Part of the role of being a priest is that a priest goes between man and God. That in the Old Testament, Jewish religion, that if you wanted to go to God, you want to minister to God, there's definitely a sense in the Old Testament that anybody can come to God. You have David out with the sheep and he's just ministering to God and God's speaking to him. So there is a general sense of that. But also there's the system of laws under Moses and the sacrificial system, that if you wanted to approach God, you go to the priest goes to God for you. In many ways, a priest is seen as, a go-between, between men and God, someone who makes intercession, who intercedes on the behalf of people in front of God. That's the main thing I want us to grab a hold of this morning, that being a kingdom of priests means that we go between people and God, that we go before God and we plead on the behalf of our nation, we plead for our community, we say, "Lord, forgive them, Lord, have mercy on them, Lord, I know they're nuts, please, Lord, bring revival, open their eyes," that we exist to plead on behalf of our nation, we go before God and plead on their behalf and say, "Lord, please have mercy on us, please bring revival, open people's eyes, change our nation." And not only before God, though, we also intercede, we go to people. We bring the message of the gospel to people. We don't exist to just be in a vacuum and we worship God on our own. We exist to go to the people, minister to the people and say, "Man, you gotta repent. You gotta come to Jesus. You gotta stop what you're doing. You gotta receive his sacrifice because your life is messed up and you're going nowhere and one day you're gonna die and stand before God and you're gonna be judged for that. You need his cleansing. You need his forgiveness on your life." Part of our role as a kingdom of priests is to be mediators. To make intercession for the world, and not just prayer intercession. We use that word intercession to mean prayer a lot, but really intercession. The word actually goes back to the Latin, literally means go between. We go between man and God. We minister to the people and we minister to God, trying to reconcile both to each other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus made the ultimate intercession for us. Jesus died on the cross. He made it possible that we could come to God, that we could be right before God. That's not our job. Jesus did that already. But now our job, because Jesus reconciled us and he made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, now our job is to spread that reconciliation, to go to other people and communicate, this is what Jesus did for you. This is how you do it. This is how you grab a hold of the fact that Jesus reconciled us to God. And so Jesus gave it to us, and now we spread it further as a kingdom of priests. All right, number six. The church is the salt of the earth. It's interesting because we talk about this a lot, that the church is the salt of the earth, but there's only one place in the Bible, Matthew 5:13, where this concept actually comes up. But it's such a powerful illustration. Nowadays we think of salt as typically as a flavoring, as seasoning. We add it to food. Or up here in Wisconsin, we know wintertime, the uses for salt. But throughout history, salt was vital to the world, the health of people in the world and the world economies. I've mentioned this in the past. I read this amazing book called Salt, A World History, years ago. About a year and a half ago, I think. It was 400 some pages all about the history of salt, which I found it fascinating. I highly recommend the book to anybody. It's really interesting. On the back of the book, it says here, until about 100 years ago, when modern geology revealed how prevalent it is, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities. For without it, humans and animals could not live. Salt has often been considered so valuable that it served as currency, and it is still exchanged as such in places today. Demand for salt established the earliest trade routes across unknown oceans and the remotest of deserts. The city of Jericho was founded originally as a salt trading center. Because of its worth, salt has provoked and financed wars. It was as well a strategic element in the American Revolution and the Civil War, among other conflicts. Salt taxes secured empires across Europe and Asia and have also inspired revolution. Salt revenues have funded some of the greatest public works in history, including the Erie Canal and the Great Wall of China. The most successful early human settlements most successful early human settlements were based around salt deposits, salt mines, locations on the coast where they could easily gather salt. Important trade routes that exist even to this day were originally trade routes for salt, to get salt from the mine to the markets and then out to other locations. European cities. There are many European cities that have salt in their name, and they were named that because they were the location of salt mines or salt deposits. Salzburg, Hallstatt, Galicia, I don't know how you say it actually. Galicia, I think, is the Celtic term for salt. Today, wars are fought over oil or land or political power in some sense, but up until the modern era, wars were often fought over access to salt, because salt was needed for everything. You needed salt in your diet. Without salt in your diet, you die. They needed salt for preserving food. They needed salt as a medicine, and they didn't realize how much salt was in the world. And so if you found some salt, you guarded that, because other people would come and try to take the salt from you. And so wars used to be fought over salt. So what does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? Well, it means a lot. The modern salt industry actually says that there are 14,000 uses of salt. I'm not going to go over all those today. Everything from flavoring food, melting ice, killing bacteria, corroding metal, accenting flavors, killing unwanted plants, and salt is also in a fertilizer to help some plants grow. So there's tons of different uses for salt, but the main one that I want us to grab a hold of today is its role in preserving food. Salt, before modern refrigeration methods, salt was the only way. Salt was the most common way to preserve food for millennia, or at least centuries. It's been a while since I read the book, so I don't know the proper dating exactly. For years. We'll stick with years. They preserve everything from fish to meat, vegetables, butter. Even butter was originally developed Europeans were trying to figure out how to preserve milk in hot weather, and so they added salt to it, and that created butter, which is why we have salted butter. And up until recently, all butter was salted, but now they've been able to figure out how to keep butter without the salt in there. But originally, yeah, butter was invented because they were trying to figure out how to preserve milk for transportation. So salt is vital for preservation of food. Salt even, the Egyptians used salt as they mummified and preserved bodies. They would pour them in salt, dump salt all around them, and that salt would suck the moisture out and they preserve bodies. And so part of our role as the salt of the earth is to preserve society, to keep back the rottenness of sin, to keep back the decay that comes from rebellion, that we preserve morality, we preserve life in the world. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, Isaiah is prophesying about the coming destruction that is going to come on Israel because of their sin and rebellion. And he says, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Their root will be as rottenness." Sin destroys. Sin brings decay, it brings death. But the church stands to bring life and to preserve people from the rottenness of sin. Amen. Everybody's so quiet this morning. Number seven, the church is the light of the world. Again, there's one place in the Bible where this is really talked about. It's the same place as where we're called the light, the salt of the earth. Well, that's the main place anyway. I guess there's a couple other references to it. But that's the main place we think of in Matthew 5. We're called the light of the world. And what does this mean? Well, the main thing I want you to think about here, grab a hold of, is, well, what happens without light? If you can imagine being in a completely dark house, there's no light outside, the windows are all boarded up, there's no light inside, no light coming in from the outside, it's completely dark. And so what'll happen? You're trying to get around, maybe you've got, you know, me, I think of my whole family in there, we've got nine of us, everywhere from me on down to Jack, and we're all stumbling around, we can't see anything, we're bumping into each other, somebody's gonna get hurt, somebody's gonna break something, we're going to be very confused. Some people are going to be really scared. Not much is going to get done other than problems. Then we turn on the light. The light comes in and everything's easier. There's peace. There's joy. We see what's going on. We can figure out where we're going. Nobody's going to get hurt. Well, you know, with seven kids, somebody's probably still going to get hurt, but not as often. We're the light of the world. You know, when you look at the world nowadays, it's like people are stumbling around, confused, hurting each other, hurting themselves, breaking stuff, and they don't know what they're doing. The church, as the light of the world, we're supposed to bring clarity and vision and light so people can see and stop hurting themselves, stop hurting others, and actually do something and be a blessing to the world instead of bringing destruction. All right, number eight, the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul, he starts out talking about how God raised Jesus up above every power and authority, and then he gets here, verse 22, and he, God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, this is incredible to me that somehow we can be so intimately united with God through Jesus that it becomes like we are one body with him, that he's the head and we're his body. There is no division, thank God, between my head and my body. If there was, we'd have a problem. The church, we are the body of Christ. We're intimately united with him, intimately linked with him. And this can mean a lot of different things. You know, Paul talked about how the fact that we're a body means that we're a lot of different members, like a body, like your body has different body parts, that each body part has a different role and a different function, but we all work together. It can mean that. It can mean a lot of different things, but the one I want you to grab a hold of today is, so the word body in Greek, it's the word soma. The New Testament uses this word for to talk about like the body of an animal, the body of a person, even they call it the body of a plant. Paul talked about when a seed comes up, each seed has a different body than the other seed. We don't think of plants having bodies. But the word soma in Greek, it means more than just what we think of as a body. There's two, I looked at all the different Bible references, where they use the word soma, and I looked at a lot of different secular Greek references as well. And it seems like there's two main things that soma means. On the one hand, it means, that something is built of unique different parts, like we talk about the body of the church, or the student body is made up of different students, or the body of his work. You know, maybe a poet has a vast body of work. It means all the different works that he's done, the poems that he's written. So on the one hand, it means that it's composed of different parts, and on the other hand, they use the word body to mean like the form that is recognized, that makes the thing identifiable and recognizable. So you would talk about, you know, the body of an animal is different than, of a dog is different than the body of a tiger, for instance. And how you recognize the difference is not you talk to the tiger, you find out what his interests are and where he's been, what his history is, what language he speaks. No, you look at the body and you go, that's a tiger, I'm not going to pet that thing. Hey, that's a dog, let me call the dog to me instead. So the body is the thing that interacts with the world. The body is the thing that represents what the thing is. Like we, as humans, the Bible teaches that we are body, soul, and spirit. People don't see your spirit. They don't see your soul. They see your body. And we recognize each other because we see the outward physical body. And we go, oh, okay, that's Ileana because her body looks different from Paul's body. So body is the way that the outward world recognizes us and knows who we are and knows what we are. It's because of our body. So when the Bible says that we are the body of Christ, that's the thing I want you to grab a hold of today and think about, is it's the way the world recognizes Christ, is through his body, through us. Obviously, the Spirit of Jesus is moving in the world. The Holy Spirit is moving. He's ministering to people and he's doing work that we can't do. But the main way that the world recognizes Jesus and recognizes his character, recognizes who he is, what he does, how he feels about stuff, is through us, through his body, through you guys and through me. How we respond, how we act, what we do, how we respond toward each other, how we act toward each other. They see forgiveness, they see love, they see peace. The world knows that's the character of God. If they see gossiping, infighting, immorality, and then they go, oh, is that the character of God? So the idea of being the body of Christ, that the church is the body of Christ, is this is the way that that we're the representation, the manifestation of God on the earth, that the world should look at us and go, that's Jesus. That's the love that Jesus has. That's the peace that Jesus has. That's the power, the joy that Jesus has, because they see it in the church, in his body. All right, let me close just with a quick review. So we've got, you know, the Bible has a lot of different metaphors for the church, but these are eight big ones that you see repeated again and again. Number one, that we're supposed to be communities that are committed to God and each other as a family of God. We're called to be communities that are a faithful bride of Christ, that we are faithful to him. He's faithful to us. We're called to be communities that are dependent on God because we're sheep in his flock and we can't survive without him, that we need him. Called to be communities that are full of the presence of God, that's what sets us apart, that Jesus' holy presence is inside of us individually and communally as we're together. We're called to be a kingdom of priests, that we're intercessors, that we're mediators between God and man. We're called to be the salt of the earth, that we hold back decay and rottenness that threatens to take over because of sin. We're called to be the light of the world. We defeat the darkness. We bring clarity and vision and peace and security. And we're called to be the body of Christ, that we manifest God to the earth. We represent God to the earth, that they should see us and they see the character of God and the love of God through us. Amen?
Amen.
So as newer generations continue, as they're losing faith in God and the statistics look bad, and as we see them not believing that God really exists, it becomes even more vital that we grab a hold of this is who we are, that we just surrender to it and we live it. Jesus, thank you for this incredible high calling that we have to be your body, to be the family of God, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a kingdom of priests, to be the bride of Christ, the temple of God. Jesus, to be your flock, your sheep. Jesus, I pray that you would give us grace to live this out. Lord, it's impossible without you. We're sheep, God, and we're entirely dependent on you. We need you, Lord. We need you to lead us, to guide us, to fill us. And Father, I pray that you would, that we would be here in Oconomowoc, Lord, that we would be a church that really represents these things and lives these things out. And Father, I pray for our nation, God, that the churches of our nation would get serious about living as we're supposed to live and not playing games anymore, but being who we are in you, and that as we do that, Lord, I know it's going to make an impact in our nation. Father, I pray that you would turn back the tide of sin, turn back the tide of anger and godlessness that's risen in our nation, and that we as a church would play our role.